Some of you may wonder whether it's possible to prove whatever point you'd like to make by looking at Scripture, and of course the answer to that is yes. It's called proof texting, and if you start with your conclusion, you can work backwards through the Scripture and prove just about anything you would like to prove. And to demonstrate that to you, I would like to share with you the results of a little research I did on behalf of the Houston Rockets this week. And I was wondering, a stormy wind came out of the north. An obvious reference to the visitors in green who were here last week. The seventh verse says, their legs were straight and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. Clearly the description of a basketball player's leg and foot. And even more descriptive, down in the 10th verse, as for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man in front. The face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. Clearly a reference, the lion to Walton, the ox McHale, and of course the eagle to Larry Bird. It's very plain what's happening here. Verse 13 says, in the midst of the living creatures, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, torches moving to and fro. If you've ever seen a rocket lighted, you know that that's exactly what it looks like. Verse 14 says that the living creatures darted to and fro like a flash of lightning. If that's not a description of Bobby Joe Reed on a fast break, I've never seen it. Now, what about Boston's predictions of victory, and particularly the problem of hostile fans in the garden, which we're all concerned with? 2:6 says, you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor of their words. Be not dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. So we'll take great comfort in that, I know. What about the outcome of the game? I know you're all anxious to know what Scripture says about that. Well, here it is in verse 25. 1:25 said, there came a voice from above the firmament over their heads. That's the reference, of course, to the loudspeaker in the garden. And then they stood still and let down their wings. Well, there's a bird in a hailstorm, just beaten totally to death. The summary... of course, you'll wonder what the headlines in the Boston paper are going to be like after this is over. David the King gave us that in 2 Samuel, the first chapter, lo, how the mighty are fallen. And you will wonder if there's one last word from Scripture, and this is it right here today, that we can all take great comfort in. So now you can go home and relax without worrying about how all this is going to work out. The lesson of David's life, as we have seen as we have gone through this series together, is that it is not perfection but devotion that warms the heart of God. All of God's great heroes and heroines in the Bible are having one thing in common consistently, and that is that they are teachable. And we have seen David as he has grown through this period of teaching. Now, teaching is so important that occasionally I think we need to remind ourselves of that importance. And this morning I want to begin by looking with you very briefly over at John 26. We'll recall some familiar Scripture together. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus says to his men on the last night in the upper room, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, Christ promises, will come. I will not leave you desolate. He will come and teach you all things and bring to your remembrance what I have said to you. And then Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:6-10, said, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. The mysteries of God is what he's talking about here, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. Isn't that exciting? The things that we study here together and that we consider together in the great messages we hear from our pulpit are all mysteries and glories and wonders and truths that God decreed for our edification before the foundations of the world were laid. Paul goes on, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love Him. And then he concludes, God has revealed to us all of this through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Isn't that exciting to know that the Holy Spirit teaches us the great mysteries of God, even probing the mind of God Himself? We have a resident, full-time, supernatural teacher in the Holy Spirit. And it's the name of that teacher whom we always invoke before we begin our studies. I hope you're in the habit of doing that, because it's vital that we understand that these pages for us come alive only as supernaturally God, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, teaches us. So as we begin this morning, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for bringing us here together for these few moments to study your word. Lord, we all bring something of the outside world into this place. Let us today, just for a few moments, leave that outside. Calm our hearts and open our minds. Send your Holy Spirit and teach us. We thank you that you've already done that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the Old Testament teaches, as we've been seeing, in a different way from the New Testament. The Old Testament primarily teaches through stories, through these great narrative statements that we've been considering in part through the life of David. And this morning, we're going to come to one of the most beautiful passages in the life of David. Some commentators think that this is the high point of all of David's life, all of his ministry, all of his 40 years of reign as king over Israel is right in the ninth chapter of 2 Samuel. We're going to look this morning at this passage briefly from two perspectives, and those perspectives in the lives of two men. One, in the life of David, we're going to see what God did for David in this chapter. And two, we're going to see what God did for a man named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the son of David's great friend, Jonathan, the grandson of ex-king Saul, Mephibosheth. So let's look at the story together as we read in 2 Samuel 9. And David said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, your servant is he. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? And Ziba said to the king, there is a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. And then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and did obeisance. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he did obeisance and said, what is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog such as I? And then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's son. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's son may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, and Ziba said to the king, according to all my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. And so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a son, young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table, and now he was lame in both feet. Well, as is the custom so frequently in these passages. This is a simple story. It's an easy story to understand. There's no mystery here or deep interpretation to be involved in just understanding the outline of the narrative. But there are a couple of interesting keys that I think you will enjoy going through with me together this morning. And one of them, as is often the case, is in what the name Mephibosheth means. And we'll look at that at the end of the lesson together, that it sort of ties it all together. And for you choir members, you just have to get it from somebody else. But let's look together first at what God did for David. Now, this story is in part remarkable because David, as king, would have been entitled to follow the practice of Middle Eastern monarchs of the day, which was, as soon as he ascended to the throne, he slaughters all of the family of all of his predecessors who were remaining alive in order that no one might ever challenge him for the throne. So he would have been perfectly within his rights, and everyone would have understood if he had said to his guards, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul so that I might slaughter them?" Instead, he says, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness?" And interestingly, he says, "The kindness of God." David's focus in this is the kindness of God. We're always trying to figure out how these Bible characters do what they do. And I remember when I lived in Corpus Christi as a youngster, there was a bus stop that I used to ride back and forth downtown on Saturday to the movies. And next to the bus stop was a fun shop, and you could go in there and buy tricks of all kinds. And the guy who was behind the counter was a great salesman. And one afternoon as I was waiting for the bus, he said, "Have you ever seen the bottle and the rope trick?" And I said, "Never have." So he took a long neck bottle and he stuck a rope down in the neck and he said, "See if you can get this rope to hang up in there and hang." And of course you couldn't. There wasn't any way to do that. And he said, "Well, the reason you can't is because you don't have any magic wiffle dust." And so he took the bottle and the rope away from me, and he reached behind his ear and he waved some magic wiffle dust over the thing, and he jiggled in, and of course the rope and the bottle hung together in a most magical way. I said, "How'd you do that?" He said, "I can't tell you. But what I will do," he says, "I'll give you the bottle and I'll give you the rope, but I got to sell you the wiffle dust." And I said, "Okay, you got a deal." So for the rest of my allowance for the week, I bought the bottle and the whole song and dance. Well, it turned out, of course, that in the palm of his hand was a little cork ball. And he dropped the ball in when he was doing the wiffle dust magic and shook it all up, and the ball stuck up in the neck of the bottle and held the rope there. So there was a trick to it. I asked him how he did it. But when I asked David this week, "How did you do that?" I discovered there was no trick to it at all. It's not tricks, it's training. It's not tricks in David's case, it's training. And of course, as we have seen, it's 20 years of hard training. You remember that story that Jack Nicklaus tells on himself? Someone asked him one time about how he developed that marvelous natural golf swing, and he said, 10,000 practice balls. And that's the way it was with David. David has been in training for the kingship for 20 long years. And we've seen before together how the great victories of God are not won on the battleground, but they're won on the training ground. Very quickly, do you remember what David's training was like? First, the monotony and the solitude on the hillside as a shepherd, and then the risks and the danger as a young warrior, the shame and humiliation as he fled before Saul as a misunderstood fugitive, fear and trembling, and finally utter despair and hopelessness as God knocked all the props out from under him, took away his job, took away his family, took away all of his friends. David went through 20 years of training. And the key, of course, is not what happened to him, but how David reacted to what happened to him. He became the kind of person he was because of the way he reacted. It occurred to me that David had worked out his own Davidic formula, which we might call two steps to glory. And those two steps are real simple. And the two steps are these. Step number one, you rely on yourself and you fall on your face. Step number two, you rely on God and you get up. David's life is an illustration of that two-step formula. Relying on yourself, falling on your face. Relying on God, getting up. It occurred to me it's like divine push-ups. You fall down and you come back up. And the strength is imparted in both motions, in both the falling and in the rising. And David was certainly an illustration of that. He is an echo of that marvelous word of Paul's in his letter to the Romans, "All things working together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes." David's life was like that. So the results of this training, which could have been cruel Instead, he was kind. When he could have been merciless, instead, he showed mercy. When he could have taken life, instead, he gave it. David, if you wanted a further illustration of that, you would flip over probably to Psalm 26, in which David, having been persecuted, prays that God might vindicate him before his enemies. This is David in the midst of trouble. Vindicate me, O Lord. I've walked in integrity. I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. And then these marvelous words. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and test my mind. You see what David has said there? In the midst of trouble, instead of saying, why me, Lord? David says, try me, Lord. And that's the hallmark of one who is after God's own heart. God did try him sorely, and he produced this marvelous, gracious, kind, and loving spirit, having built this character into David. Well, that's what God did for David. And have you noticed in the life of David that God keeps repeating over and over, I can never do anything for you until I have done something to you? David certainly shows us that in his life. Well, David, at this moment, at this apex of his career, was a gracious, loving, kind, considerate, generous king. And he demonstrated that consideration by turning to the son of his old friend, the grandson of his old enemy, the man who had chased him around the hills of Judea for 10 long, grueling years, and said, is there anyone left to whom I can show kindness? Well, let's look at that now from the point of view of our friend Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is a beautiful illustration for us in Scripture of grace. With the Biggs this week, we were reminded of that marvelous acronym, that definition of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. We've all heard that. Grace, I believe, is love demonstrated. Grace is love demonstrated. It is love that can't be earned, first. It's love that is not deserved, second. And it's love, third, that can never be repaid. In our human system, we don't operate on that level. The first thing we want to feel like is that we want to feel like we have earned whatever it is that we get. I was riding down on the elevator with a guy downtown this week who was wearing a green T-shirt. And I said, that doesn't mean that you are a Celtics fan by any chance, does it? And the guy said, oh, no, man. He said, I just hate Larry Bird. And I said, well, that's fine. You know, we all understand how you feel. He said, I'll tell you something else I feel like. He said, even if they get beat, we ought to give them a ticker tape parade because they deserve it. They have earned it. They've won it. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But in the human circumstance, we feel like that if we haven't earned it, if we haven't won it, if we haven't deserved it, then we shouldn't get it. But God said grace does not work that way. Not only can't you earn it, you can't deserve it, and it can never be repaid. And we don't like that idea either. If you lend me $5 till payday, I need to plan to pay you back. If you give me a meal when I'm down on my luck, I need to return the favor. The human heart works like that. God says, what I have done for you in Christ, you haven't earned it, you don't deserve it, and you can never repay it. It sounds like it's too good to be true. And I think that's one of the reasons that some people have a hard time at the outset with the Christian gospel message. It sounds like it's too good to be true. Let's look and see how Mephibosheth reacted to this, because the way it impacted him is the way it impacts us. His name we'll find out at the end, but I think it's interesting. The word Mephibosheth, M-E-P-H-I-B-O-S-E-T-H, Mephibosheth starts with two letters, M-E, me. Let me then say that I would like to ask that just for the next few moments, we watch as God paints your portrait and mine in the life of a man who died 30 centuries ago. And with your permission, I will see if I can take on the person of Mephibosheth and see how he reacted to the outpouring of grace. My name is Mephibosheth, and I was Jonathan's son, David's great friend. My grandfather was King Saul, and if the breaks had gone a little differently, I could have been on the throne of Israel instead of David. But the breaks didn't go that way. The first thing you would have noticed about me if you had seen me was that I was crippled. And I'll tell you how I came to be that way. It's over in 2 Samuel 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news came about Saul and Jonathan. That was when my father, Jonathan, and my grandfather, Saul, were both killed in the same battle by the Philistines. His nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. You see, my nurse knew what the custom was in those days, and when we got word that my father and grandfather had been killed, and everybody knew that David was going to be the next king, she knew and I knew that I was next, and so we ran together, and she dropped me, and I was lame as a result of that. I was only 5 years old when that happened. Kids are not very kind to people who are different from them. I was a cripple all of my life, and they made fun of me. I knew the shame of being a cripple. I suspect you and I are alike in that, because you too have fallen, and you too have been crippled. In your case, the crippling is the crippling of sin. The fall happened a long time ago, but it's repeated in the life of every person. And therefore, you too have known the shame of living in that crippled condition. Well, you may wonder where I went. Where did I run to? I went to a place called Lodebar. I lived with Machir, who was the son of Amiel. You know what Lodebar means? Lodebar means the barren place. It's a place without water, a place that cannot sustain life. It's a place of emptiness and of fear and of loneliness. And as I was growing up, I knew the shame of hiding and the shame of fear. Why was I there? Well, because that's where everyone is who has fled from the king and who is separated from him. That place of dusty waterlessness, the dry place of the spirit where we exist but we don't live. I suspect you and I are the same. Have you ever been there? Of course you have, because that's what life is without the love of God in Christ. And see, if you've escaped from that place as I did, you escaped the same way and for the same reason that I escaped. King David sent and brought him. The king sent for me. If you've escaped, it's because the king also sent for you. And why did he do that? To kill you? Well, you deserved death. But it wasn't to kill you. It was to show you incomprehensible kindness. You have a word for that, and the word is grace. Well, I wonder what your reaction was to being sent for by the king. I can tell you what mine was. I was living with my young son and my wife at the time, and the thing that I had feared finally happened. One morning, the knock came on the door. My wife opened the door, and the king's soldiers were there. And they said, "Is Mephibosheth in?" And she said, "Who wants to know?" And the soldiers said, "The king has sent for him." And I kissed my wife goodbye, and I hugged my son for what I knew was the last time, and I was frightened to death. The only hope that I had was to throw myself on my face before the king, and I did. I fell on my face, and I did obeisance, and instead of the sword falling, I felt a touch. And I heard the voice of the king say, "Mephibosheth." And I raised my head and I saw the smile on the face of King David. What was my response to that? I said, What is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog? Wonder. Fear first and wonder next. You know, I suspect you and I are the same in this. Can you remember when God called you? Were you, like I was, afraid and reluctant to come? Sure you were. Because like me, you had lived for so long in the darkness of the place of barrenness that you were afraid of the light. But then fear gives way to incredulity and wonder, and we ask, how can it be? I suspect that every one of you could tell me a story about what it was like when the king called you and the wonder that flooded your heart as you realized that you were not there to pay the price for what you had done, but that someone else had already taken care of that, and that you were there on account of someone else for his sake. The king was showing you kindness. Well, you know what I got as a result of that? Verse 9 here says, "King called Ziba and said, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's son.'" That's incredible. Restoration. Restoration. I had known the shame of total, complete, abject bankruptcy. And there was the king saying, "All of this is being restored to you." So you and I are the same there. After the fall, you lost everything that God had available to you in the Garden of Eden. Everything was taken away. But in what Christ has done, all of that is restored. Your inheritance, membership in the family, fellowship, the joy of shared life and shared laughter around the table, the abundance, freedom from that desperate longing for God that only God Himself can fill. And then acceptance. No longer strangers. I had lived in the barren place for so long, I've forgotten what it was like to be accepted. The beautiful acceptance of being restored to the family of God. You know, I used to sit at that table, and there would be Absalom, David's son, sitting next to me, magnificent specimen of manhood, handsome, big, tall, strapping guy. And there I was with my crippled feet. But I noticed something. When I put my feet under the king's table, the cloth hid them. You and I are probably alike there, because God has said to you, when you've said, "But I'm crippled by the sin in my life," He has said, "I'll take you as you are, crutches and all." That's what He said to me. Seated at God's table. One last thing you've noticed is that the king said to Ziba that he wanted his sons and his servants to serve my needs. And he had 15 sons and 20 servants. For one guy? Super abundant blessing. I had never even dreamed of that, let alone thought of asking for it. More than needed, unasked for, unexpected. See, we're alike in that. All of us restored cripples have received at God's hands the most magnificent, unexpected, incredible outpouring of blessing. Lavish beyond words. There's a curious footnote here that you've probably already seen. The 13th verse says, "So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table." That's true. And then it adds, "Now he was lame in both his feet." Why that? You already knew that I was lame. Well, even though I had been restored to a place of honor, treated just like the king's son at the king's table, part of the king's family, my feet were still crippled. We're like that, aren't we? In our constant limp in sin, we're halting and we're stumbling, we're falling and we're getting up again. We're constantly, daily, in the need of being reminded of our helpless need for God's grace. and that we haven't got what we deserved, but instead what God has freely offered, His riches at Christ's expense. You know, you and I are going to see each other again one day at the great banquet table that God has laid out in glory for all of the saved. He'll be at the head of the table, and you and I are going to be there. And you may be seated next to Peter, and you'll probably turn to Peter and you'll say, "Peter, tell Paul to pass the gravy and some of that ambrosia." And then you're going to look across and you're going to see King David, and I'm going to be sitting right next to him. And you're going to say, "Mephibosheth, how's it going?" And I'm going to say, "Fantastic. How is it with you?" And you're going to say, "Great." But I got a question for you. Mephibosheth, that is the weirdest name. What does Mephibosheth mean? And I'm going to say, Mephibosheth means one whose shame has been taken away. I'm going to stand up and I'm going to say, "Look, why me? We'll never understand the mystery of your love and grace, Father, but we know that we, like Mephibosheth, have had the shame of our sin taken away. And in wonder and joy, we praise and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen."